So we've spent 3 weeks in the book of Esther so far. In the first week, we primarily put our focus on the king. And it was important because it was the king's edict, his authorization, that would have brought this law into effect that all the Jews on one specific day of the year would be killed for a bounty. And so we looked closely at the king, and really what that led us to this question of, is God going to be faithful to his promises? Because that's the question that lies at the heart of the book of Esther. Will God stay true to his promises? Because God had promised that a Jewish seed would be a part of the Messiah to bring deliverance to the world. And now the Jewish race is being threatened as a whole. So is God going to stay true to his promises? And as we look closer at the king that first week, we saw that while he made many laws and decrees, he was really acting on what other people were telling him to do. He sat in the seat of the most powerful man in the world, but he really acted as if he was a puppet king being moved by the whims of others. And so, you know, I think that was so important for us as we looked time and time again into the scriptures to see that it is God who sets people in place of authority. And if we can find rest in that, we're going to be okay with what happens around us in the world. And we have repeated over and over the last 3 weeks that as Christians, we look beyond our presidents and kings and look to our God who pulls all the strings. But I'll be honest with you, for some of us, that was a lot easier to say before the election. Now, people who 2 weeks ago were saying, no, God's in control, are wondering, oh, what's going to happen? The world's out of control. And you know, one of the things that I want us to, as Christians, and again, I'm not expecting the rest of the world to understand this and to fall into this, but we as Christians, we really have to check our hearts to address what we believe about God. And here's question number one that I want to ask you. Do you really believe God ever gives his children second best? I mean, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32 make it very, very clear that if God were to give his own son to us at salvation, which is the best he had to offer, at what other area in our life is he ever going to give us anything but the best? Now, I know there's some that want to sit back and go, yeah, we didn't get a good president. So you're saying God gave you second best? Because that rolls into this second question about what do I believe about God? Do we believe God knows what is needed most in our lives? Because if we believe that God never gives us second best, then what we can also take great confidence in is that God always gives me what I need most. Even if it's not what I want, he knows best what I need most. You know, the Jews rejected Jesus, and we've got this government thing wrong for centuries. They rejected Jesus because they wanted a ruler, not a servant. They wanted someone to break the kingdom of Caesar when Jesus came to break the kingdom of sin. And God did not give his people what they asked for in a ruling king. He gave them what they needed, which was a suffering servant. And so today, if we truly believe God never gives us second best, and we truly believe God always gives us what is needed most, then may we continue to look beyond a Democrat president or a Republican president, and we look to our God, always, who's sovereignly sitting in control. 2 weeks ago, we closed with this portion of Esther as Mordecai tells her, you've got to go before the king who knows Esther. You may have been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. And then last week, we opened up with Esther saying, well, I'll go, and if I perish, I perish. And really standing outside the inner court of the king, knowing the next steps of my life are going to determine my life, Esther laid her life down as a sacrifice on behalf of her people. I'm going to the king having no idea what's about to happen, but I am willing to die for my people. And yet when she stepped into that room, unlike the mercy Jesus received when he went on our behalf to the king, he received God's wrath, Esther received the king's mercy. And that the golden scepter was extended to Esther, and the king said, I have mercy, come. And she went and touched the scepter, and he said, what do you want? And here's where we left off last week, right? Esther has the chance. She's in front of the king. Now she can say everything. I'm a Jew, and that man, he created a law that you sign, and all the Jews are going to be killed. That means I'm going to be killed. You got to save me. She could do that, but she doesn't ask for that. Instead, she says, King, I'd like you and Haman to come to a party. Now, we've already seen in Scripture this king likes the party. So he was pretty happy with that. And he said, go get Haman. We're headed to the party. And that's where we ended off last week in the middle of chapter number 5 as Haman and the king were going to this party for Queen Esther. But before we get to that portion, I would just like to pause and look a little bit closer at who this man Haman really is and who this man Mordecai, who is his enemy in the book of Esther, really is as well. So we're actually going to start in chapter 3. So remember, I told you we're looking at this book as a whole. We're not going through chapter by chapter. So we're going to jump from 3 to 5 and 6 and then back to 2 today, just so you know, because we're looking at it as a whole. But we're going to start in chapter 3 and we're going to look a little bit closer at a little bit more who Haman is. Here's what we find in Esther 3, verse number 1. The Bible says, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. So here's what we have. We have Haman, who is elevated quickly to become second in command. The king even says, you must bow down to him. And everyone in the nation does except for this guy named Mordecai. And it says he's a Jew. So as a Jew, he's going to recognize, I'm not going to bow down to a man. I bow down to God alone. Verse 3. It says, then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. So Mordecai, if you don't know this, he was a soldier stationed outside the gate. He was a Jew, but he was like the palace guard. And every day as Haman would walk in, Mordecai would not bow down. And finally they asked, why don't you? And he said, because I'm a Jew. So verse 5. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So day after day, Haman walks through. Day after day, Mordecai refuses to bow. Haman becomes so upset that he says, get rid of Mordecai. I want to get rid of all the people like Mordecai. For one reason, we have to remember that what we said at the very beginning, this is not a man versus a man. Esther's not about Esther. Esther's not about Haman. Esther's not about Mordecai. Esther, the book of Esther, is built on the kingdom of Satan going to battle against the kingdom of God. And we have Haman, a representative of the kingdom of Satan, who wants praise and who wants honor, now ready to kill all the people of the kingdom of God. He's trying to wipe out the race of Jews, no doubt moved by Satan himself. And it's not the only time the Jews would be threatened. Pharaoh, when the Jews were in Egypt, wanted to begin, he started killing the firstborn of all the Jews because he wanted to wipe out the race, no doubt moved by Satan. King Herod, after Jesus was born, was moved to wipe out every male child in the city of Bethlehem, in the town of Bethlehem, because we've got to extinguish this promised seed that might raise up to crush the head of the serpent. And so the kingdom of Satan is attacking the kingdom of God. And opposed to this representative of the kingdom of Satan is Haman, this representative of the kingdom of God. He's a Jew, the Bible says, which means he's chosen of God, and he's also a believer. Because if you remember when Mordecai came to Esther, one of the things he said is, Esther, you've got to go to the king. And then you remember what he said? But if you don't, deliverance will rise from another place. Because he was convinced that the promises of God would come to pass. So Mordecai, this one who was a chosen of God and a believer in the word of God, is set up as an enemy against Haman, this representative of the kingdom of Satan. And we could see it not just in this one action where he refuses to worship him. Let me show you something really interesting. In their names, we see the battle raging. They're born with names that set them up to clash. Haman, meaning celebrated one. Mordecai, coming from two words, marar and dekak, from Hebrew, which means bitter and broken. Which means you have Haman, his name is representing Satan, who wants to be the celebrated one. He wants to be the one everybody worships and adores. In fact, he sets himself up in opposition to God. And with Mordecai, could there be two words that more clearly fit the ministry, the earthly ministry of Jesus, than bitter and broken? We see in their names the battle, and yet we also see it in their heritage. Get this, this is really interesting. In Esther chapter 2, verse number 5, Mordecai, his heritage is listed as the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Now, for many of you, you may be like, oh, what's the big deal? If you go a little bit deeper into Scripture, the very first king of the nation of Israel, his name was Saul. He was a son of Kish, the Benjamite. So we have Mordecai, the representative of the kingdom of God, coming from the royal bloodline of the king of Israel. And we have Haman, which the Bible says the Agagite. Ooh, Agagite. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul is reigning as king, and God commands Saul to go to the land of the Amalekites and to wipe out completely the land of the Amalekites. Saul takes his armies and he goes and he comes back, and when he returns from that convoy that they went to destroy, Samuel comes to meet Saul, and he says, Saul, I hear something. And Saul says, yeah, that's the sacrificial animals we brought back. And Samuel said, you've disobeyed God. And Saul said, all I did was just spare some animals to sacrifice and the king. I brought him back too. I spared him. Guess what the name of the king of the Amalekites was that the king of Saul chose to spare? His name, Agag. We have this royal spiritual battle taking place from the names they were given to birth to the heritage they have, all setting this up for this battle that's going to take place where the enemies of the Jews are going to try to conquer them so that there's no chance of this promised seed ever rising up. That is the man, Haman, the seed of the serpent, who is on his way to a party with the king, knowing that he is responsible for trying to wipe out the seed of the Jews. When I was studying this, I thought, I wonder how, what Mordecai must have thought when he found out what Esther did when she went before the king. Remember what Mordecai said, Esther, you go tell him that this can't happen. And so Esther went in before the king, risking her life, and she doesn't say, I'm a Jew, and she doesn't say, let me tell you about this decree. She says, come to a party. And so we have the two men responsible for the destruction of the Jews on their way to party with Queen Esther. She was supposed to stop this, and now she's throwing a party for them. But we cannot forget. Why? Why did Esther ask for the party? Why? Because remember, she had spent 3 days fasting. 3 days, no doubt, seeking God daily and regularly, saying, what should I do? And God leads her to ask, or not to reveal, he leads her to ask to a party. So they're on their way to a party. In Esther chapter 5, if you would join me there, verse number 6. Haman and the king are at the party with Esther. Chapter 5, verse number 6. It says, and as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. Then Esther said, my wish and my request is... And before we keep reading, we know what's going to happen, right? Esther's going to be like, I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew. And you're going to kill all the Jews and you can't do that. She's finally going to have the chance to reveal to herself. But Esther's request and command, or Esther's request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleased to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king said. So if you're going to let me ask you anything, king, here's what I'm going to ask you. Come to another party. Now, the king, he's good with partying, and we've already seen that, so he's totally fine. He's got nothing else going on. He's going to party. But Haman, imagine this guy. He's the second in command of the largest kingdom in the world. He's just got invited to this banquet with the king and queen alone, and tomorrow he's invited to this banquet with the king and queen alone. He is walking on top of the world, and as he leaves this party, he is joyful, but when he leaves the palace, everything changes. Look at verse number 9. Esther 5, verse 9. And Haman went out that day, joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. So here's Haman. So happy. Everything's going great for him. And then he sees Mordecai, and he gets really upset. And it begins to eat him alive as it had before. And I want to pause right here, because although Haman is representing the kingdom of Satan, I've got to tell you that there's a whole lot of Christians who live in that realm as well, where we have so many amazing blessings for which we could be grateful and thankful for, but we let one person's voice, we let one critical word, we let one social media post by someone we don't like eat us alive and completely changes our spirit and our heart and our attitude. And I'm going to be honest with you, and I'm really transparent here as a pastor. I know that for every single person, there's been this year has brought some extreme difficulty to your life. Difficulties that no one else could understand. And as a pastor, I want to share one with you. And you may go, I get that, pastor. Or you may go, you're a complete idiot. You don't get it at all. That's fine. I just want to share. I'll tell you one of the difficulties I've had. Is that I see so many of our church family, after the doors have opened and it's been months and months that we've been back, and they still haven't come back to church, and yet I see them around town doing all kinds of other things, and I always see that, and I want to be kind and nice, but my heart when I leave is always like, they don't like me, do they? I've not been the kind of pastor. I've not been the kind of pastor that has revealed to them just how special Jesus is. What else could I have done? And what else should I do? And what else? How can I make Jesus so important to people that making this gathering of believers, not hearing me, but the gathering of believers a priority in their life? And I'm just being honest with you. I struggle with that sometimes. And then the Lord just works to remind me, it's fine, shut up, it's not about you. So this past Wednesday, we had a life group in our home. And as I was preparing, I was thinking through this and just once again being like, I wonder, you know, God, how come it's so easy for me to get caught dwelling on something that I don't have instead of all these blessings that I do have? I mean, we took, just 30 seconds at the beginning of the service, and we began listing all the wonderful blessings that God has given to us. And as a pastor, I go through, and I know it's been a difficult bunch of months, but I think of all the ways that we've had, Tom, you've been a part of our gospel primer, and guys that have been texting and sharing what God's been doing in their heart, and I've had an opportunity, Allison, to talk to someone in Ricky's life and get to just simply see God beginning to work in their life, and then having to be able to hear how people, as they leave, are just like, hey, Pastor, I just want to tell you that was an encouraging thought and an encouraging truth to me, and the way God's people, you have faithfully continue to give to the mission of God, not to this church, to the mission of God throughout difficult times this year. In fact, I would love to tell you that just a couple of weeks ago, we received two very beautiful, bountiful financial gifts to this church. And I just sit back and I think, man, God, it's so easy for me to just be down in the dumps because of this when there's so many reasons to celebrate. We, on last Wednesday, had a life group at our home, and I had Erica Lucas in the first service. She came up and shared, gave her testimony, because in that service, in that life group, we ended by just saying, share something God has done in your heart, or share something you want God to keep doing in your heart. And Erica was to talk, and she shared about her life before Christ. And as she began to share about what Christ has done in her life since salvation, tears began to flow. And here, a whole bunch of people really worried about the presidential election of the United States. And all of a sudden, you know what? Everything didn't matter as we looked at a woman who said, my life is completely changed because of the work of Jesus Christ. And yet this is so much where we as Christians live. As husbands, we have wives, many of us who go off and work many, many hours in a day, and then come home, and they take care of our families, and they truly care for the children, and they make food, and they organize things, and they go shopping, and they do so much. But when our socks aren't in the sock drawer, the ones, the favorite ones that we really want, when we can't find them, will we complain about the wife that has done all those amazing things for us? And to be honest, this is exactly what we're going to see in Haman's life. Look at verse number 10. Here's what he says. Here's what we find out. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself. So he just saw Mordecai. He restrained himself and went home and sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them, get this, he's going to recount to them all of his blessings, the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Look at all this that I have. I have been promoted. I have riches. I have children. I have everything. I've even been invited to the king's and queen's banquet alone. But then notice what he says. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. I have all of this, and it's worthless because I don't have the one person's approval and the one person's worship and the one person's adoration. So his family suggests in verse number 14. Well, then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, well, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. And this idea pleased Haman's, and he had the gallows made. But he complains to his wife, tells his wife all these wonderful things that he has, but there's one thing he doesn't have. And you got to understand, his wife says, she doesn't remind him, look at all the things you have. She says, well, let's get rid of that one thing you can't have, then you don't have to worry about it anymore. Build a gallows, 50 cubits, which is 75 foot tall. Here's what's interesting. The word gallows, 8 times in the Bible, this Hebrew word is translated gallows, primarily in the book of Esther. 162 times throughout the Bible, this same word is translated as either tree or pieces of wood. Go build a 75-foot tall tree and go hang Mordecai on it. And the NIV has the most accurate translation where it doesn't use the word hang, it uses the word impale. Go build a 75-foot tall tree to impale Mordecai on it. Once you're done with him, you can go joyfully to the feast without even worrying about it. So we have to understand right here, we have to pause. I have to make sure that you, if you're not tracking with me, I have to make sure that you're tracking. The kingdom, the representative of Satan, is building a tree to impale the kingdom representative of God. You tracking with that? We understand why we see this is more than Mordecai and Haman and Mordecai. This is the kingdom of Satan versus the kingdom of God. And a tree is being built in order to impale someone upon it. And that's not good news for this kingdom representative of God. That's not good news at all. But he didn't even have to be in that position. You understand? If Esther, the first time she walked up to the king, would have asked for the king to grant freedom, Mordecai would not be having a gallows built for him to hang upon. Esther actually had 2 chances to reveal that she was a Jew and talk all about the law that was written. But because she didn't, now Mordecai is in grave danger. But we have to remember, who told her to invite the king to a party? It was decided after 3 days of fasting not to reveal herself, to invite him to a party. So as chapter 5 ends, Haman is off building his 75-foot tall tree. The king is crawling into bed. And God, the grand chess master, is moving pieces into place for a really cool call of checkmate very soon. The king crawls in bed, but he can't sleep. And so when he can't sleep, he asks for a book to come out to be read to him. And I'm sure it wasn't Aesop's Fables. It was more of a book that would put him to sleep, which are the chronicles of things that have happened. And here's something that we talked about at all, because it seems so insignificant to this entire narrative of the story, the battle of the kingdom of Satan versus the kingdom of God, seems so insignificant. But in chapter 2, as Mordecai sat out front of the kingdom, outside of the palace, he hears about an assassination plot against the king. He tells Esther. Esther tells the king the assassination plot is uncovered, and all this is written down in a book. Which seems like pointless to this whole narrative until we get to chapter 6, and the king can't sleep, and he asks for a book. And the book that's brought to him is the book that has chronicled the events of his kingdom. And he hears about this assassination plot that was attempted and then foiled by Mordecai. And he stops and he says, now what did we ever do for that guy? And his servants say, we never did anything for him, which is completely absurd because the king would always want someone to look out for him. So whenever an assassination plot or something evil against the king were to be done, he would always reward the person with information because the king wants everybody telling him what's going on in his kingdom that he doesn't know about. But this one just happened to be, it just coincidentally was forgotten about until this very moment. And remember how he said this king isn't real good at making decisions for himself? He's like, well, we haven't done anything for him. We need to do something for him. Who's out in the palace courtyard? Happened in verse 4 when the king says, who's out there in the court? Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. So when the king hears Haman's out there, well, that's my advisor, so bring him in. And he says, Haman, what should I do for someone the king desires to honor? And in Haman's mind, he's like, well, who's the king going to want to honor more than me? Well, here's what we're going to do. What would I want? Here's what I want. Give this person your robe and let them wear your crown and let them ride on your horse, which to us would be like Air Force One, and let them ride on your horse and then have somebody go through the town and decry, this is the one whom the king wants to honor. And the king, like every idea that's brought to him, loves it. Haman, love it. Great idea. Go do that for Mordecai. But King, I was gonna ask you something, but I'll go ahead. I'll wait on that one and take care of this. Could you imagine the embarrassment Haman has walking through the streets, telling everybody that this is the man the king wants to honor when this is the man that he wants to kill, and then rushes home. And he rushes home after taking him around all day. He's got to get changed for this banquet with the king and queen that only he was invited to. And he's so embarrassed. And he tells his wife, and this is the last bit of scripture we're going to look at today. But he tells his wife in Esther chapter 6, verse 13, this. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, will you please listen to this carefully? If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Now, Haman is looking to his wife for comfort, and she says, oh, you know what? If Mordecai is of, and the ESV says, the Jewish people. But the King James uses the word of the Jewish seed. If he is of that promised seed, you're going down. And at that very moment, the king's servants come to take Haman to the party. And that's where we'll end next week. We'll conclude Esther next week. But where do we see Jesus? Well, just as Mordecai refused to bow to Haman, our Jesus refused to bow to Satan during his temptation. And just as Haman called for people to bow to Mordecai as the one the king wants to honor, every knee one day, including Satan's own knee, will one day bow and proclaim Jesus as Lord. And just as Mordecai rode through the streets on an animal to the cheers of the people, catch a glimpse of Jesus as he would one day ride into Jerusalem on an animal to the cheers and shouts of the people. But most clearly, we see Jesus in the plan for Haman to impale Mordecai on a tree. And that's what we'll talk about next week. So if I could just leave you with a so what? Like, okay, interesting. Great story. Really cool how... So what? Like, what does that have to do with me today? Okay. I can either choose to live my life believing that everything in my life is a series of coincidences, or I can live my life confident that God is sovereignly and completely in control. So either it was a coincidence that Mordecai worked at the palace, that Esther was a Jew, chosen to be queen, that Mordecai found out about the assassination, but that the king forgot to reward him. And maybe it was just a coincidence that Haman's family suggested that he build the gallows. And it was a coincidence, I'm sure, that on the night the king couldn't sleep, the book that was brought to him was the book that was written about the assassination attempt, where the king just happened to forget about it. And it just so happens that when the king wants to ask somebody about it, Haman is the one standing in the palace. And just so happens, coincidentally, on the day Haman comes to the king to want to kill Mordecai, the king says, go honor him. Coincidence. Or we have an unseen God. Remember, God is not mentioned in Esther. Or we have an unseen God who doesn't work on coincidences. He sits. Do I believe God is in control of my world? A lot of Christians would say yes and then live as if they don't really believe that. You see, that question is not an answer, or that question is not answered with our words. It's answered with the actions of our lives. Do I believe God is in control? That when I walk out that door today and go out into this world today with maybe a president whom I didn't vote for, or maybe a senator who I didn't vote for, or maybe somebody in government who I didn't vote for, you know what? I can walk out knowing that we already know that the Most High is the one who sets kings and kingdoms into place, and he's in complete control. I'm good. I'll be good for 4 years. I'm good. You know what? After the next four-year election, I'll be good after that. Knowing that Mount Carmel's mission is a disciple-making community, because we really believe that God's word says go into all the world and make disciples. We believe it with our words. But how are we living that out right now? How are you living out becoming a disciple-making community? See, either it's a bunch of coincidences, or God sovereignly has you here, right here today, for this purpose, to be a disciple maker. I can choose to be grateful for what I do have, or I can focus on what I don't have and risk losing it all. You see, Haman had just about everything a man would want, but he lost it in the pursuit of the one thing he didn't have. Well, let's think about Jesus. He did not have the approval of everyone. He had the approval of the one person that mattered most, and that was his Father. And everything he did was determined by whether or not he had God's approval. And look at who our Jesus is. He is the one person who has influenced the world more than anyone else in human history. And he is the Savior of the world. Because he didn't try to do what the Jews or the Pharisees wanted him to do. He came to live for the approval of God. You know, many of us are living as Haman. We're living with this celebrity status. The approval of others means so much to us. Can I encourage you, parents? Teach your children the value of giving at Christmas time, not just receiving. You don't have to use the tools we use at Mount Carmel, like with the shoebox, and we're going to mention the giving tree in just a little bit, But our children have to grow up understanding that life is not all about me. I think my favorite memory from Christmas last year, our family went Black Friday shopping. I stood behind my son Trevor, who had a pile of things in his hand at the Nike outlet store. And I was like, oh man, that's cool. What do you got there? And he said a backpack, and he said a hat, and he had a pair of socks and something else in his hand. And I said, that's really neat. And he's like, oh, this isn't for me. This is for the person for the giving tree. I think that was my favorite memory from last year's Christmas. Not what I got, not even what I gave my children. Watching my son spend his own money to bless someone that he didn't even know. We got to teach our children to be grateful for what we already have, not to always be wanting the next thing. And then last, I can live according to the ways of my accuser or the ways of my intercessor. I think this is just so cool, and I'm finishing, but I just think this is so cool. So Haman, as the kingdom representative of Satan, shows up before the king to say, let me tell you what I want to do with Mordecai. And he never gets the chance to ask. Sorry, spoiler alert, but Mordecai doesn't end up on the gallows because Haman never gets a chance to ask the king for that. Instead, he goes around and tells people what a great guy Mordecai is. You know, we have the accuser of the brethren, Satan, who comes to God. And every time he accuses God of what you and I do, you know what? He's right. Because we are sinful. We do fail God. And we do try to live separate from God. And we try to live independent of God. And we try to be our own God. And Satan is actually right when he comes to accuse us before God. But see, the cool thing is we have Jesus sitting on the right hand of God, that as soon as Satan says, let me tell you about that Brian Hassey, he's got a very prideful heart, and Jesus is my intercessor, steps in and says, yeah, God, let me tell you something, though. That's already been cared for. I paid for it. So if you check his record, it's not even there. In fact, if you check his record, my righteousness is there. My humility is on his record. Oh, wow. When Satan comes back and says, let me tell you about this guy. He was unkind, and he said some unkind words to a whole bunch of people. And Jesus says, yeah, well, let me tell you about it, Father. So when I went to the cross, I paid for all of that. In fact, if you open up Brian Hassey's record, it's not you would not even find that. In fact, what you would find is that he loves his enemies. Huh. Wow. What an intercessor. And so what God does when he hears that is he says, you know, Satan, you might be coming with an accusation, but I'm going to tell you something, that is my child, and he is beloved by me, and he is wanted by me, and he is accepted by me, and he is treasured by me. He is one that I will honor, and I will honor him as I honor my own son. Oh, wow. You kidding me? So we have this accuser, and we have this intercessor. And how much time do we spend living our lives the way the accuser wants us to live? Versus how much time do we spend our lives living the way our intercessor desires for us to live? He is ever interceding. I would think that our hearts would desire to be what Christ wants us to be. Would you pray with me? Hey, Father, I have loved getting to read more and understand more about you as we go through this story. And next week, I'm actually very excited to bring this whole thing to a conclusion as we see the divine reversal that you set up. Lord, today, I just pray that we as your people would be very content with what you have given to us, knowing that you know what's best for us. You never give us anything other than the best. You are in complete control of the world. And God, it is so easy for us to turn our attention to the one or two things we don't have, and we find ourselves unhappy and discontent and searching for anything and everything other than what you provide, have already provided for us. We are loved by God. Jesus came to tell us that. And we are forgiven by God. Jesus came to show us that. And we are valued. We are treasured by God. Jesus died to prove that. And yet we still listen to the voices around us to shape the identity that we have that has already been given to us in Christ. And so, Father, I pray that you would take the hearts of Christians today, and that we could just simply rest contented and rejoice in what you have given to us. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, there's two groups of people I want to just briefly share with. If you are a believer, if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, you have to understand your Father has given you the best there is to give you. Could you thank him for that? I know it's going to be really easy to think of all the things you don't have right now. No, we're not worried about what you don't have right now. We are just going to pause and we are going to give great blessings for all that we do have. But then if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want to warn you about one thing. You don't have an intercessor. All you have is an accuser. And one day when you die, you're going to face all those accusations, and you won't have anybody standing in your stead. You won't have anybody standing in between. If you have never understood that without Jesus Christ, completely and wholly, that's it, Jesus alone, that is your only hope for heaven, your only hope for eternal life, your only hope for the forgiveness of sins and for the restoration of your relationship with the Father. Jesus is it. Not anything you do, nothing you do. Jesus alone. If you've never placed your faith and trust in that, as much as it pains me to say it, you don't have an intercessor. But you have one ready. One ready to ever intercede for you. If we believe. Believe not just that he exists, but believe that he died for your sins because you had a penalty you could not pay. That he lived a perfect life that he gave in your place. And your righteousness is his righteousness. And that is your only hope for eternal life. If you don't know that, I would beg you not to go home today without taking care of that. It's as simple as crying out to God and realizing I am hopeless apart from you, Jesus. I will die in my sin, separated from God, no matter how much good I have done. But Jesus, I believe you died for my sins to be forgiven. You lived for the perfect righteousness that I needed. And I trust and believe you died, rose again, and today are alive in heaven, interceding for me with the Father. If you have any questions or anything like that, I'll be at the back door as we leave. But please don't leave today with only an accuser. Leave with an intercessor. Father, we praise you for who you are, and we thank you for all that you have given to us in Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.